going to look at the ministry of women in the local church. But before we do that, and I trust that I promise I won't leave the ladies to the last 10 minutes. Before we do that, we're going to tidy up some business that I didn't take care of last night. So let us begin in Acts chapter 9. We're going to read about some women in connection with the local assembly now. Acts chapter 9, verse 36. Acts chapter 9 and verse 36. Oh, what happened to this dear B9? Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. Now let us go to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. 13 and 14 of the Acts. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended or gave heed unto the things which were spoken by Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Verse 40, And they went out of the prison, that is, Paul and Silas went out, and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted, the word means they exhorted or encouraged them, and departed. Chapter 18, please. Acts chapter 18, 18 and 2. And found a certain Jew named Aquila, that is when Paul had come to Corinth, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius, the Roman emperor, had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. In other words, he expelled them and came unto them. That is, Paul came unto them. And because he was of the same craft or trade, he lived with them and wrought. That is, they worked together, for by their occupation or trade, they were workers in leather. That's what the word tent makers means. It means that not only did they make tents, but they were workers in leather. Now, down to verse 18 of our chapter. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, that is, the brethren at Corinth, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. Down to verse 26. Paul has now left Corinth. He's gone on his way in his itinerant missionary travels. In verse 26, we discover that Paul now is at Ephesus, or rather Priscilla and Aquila are staying at Ephesus, and Paul has gone his way. Verse 26, And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, that is Apollos, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now, let us go to chapter 21, please. Acts chapter 21. 21 and verse 8. And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed, Acts 21 and verse 8, and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, that is one of the seven deacons of Acts 6, chosen by the church, appointed by the church, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, And there's reason to believe that he only had four daughters. That was his whole family, virgins, which did prophesy. Now let us go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. For one verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 19. First Corinthians 16 and 19. Paul is at Ephesus. He's writing from Ephesus to the church at Corinth. And Paul says this, the churches of Asia, that is the churches of Asia Minor, of which Ephesus was a church, salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the assembly that is in their house. That indicates that the church at Ephesus was meeting in the house of Priscilla and Aquila at this present time. And now let us go to Romans 16 for a verse or two. Romans 16 and verse 1. Romans 16 and verse 1. Romans chapter 16 and verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant, which is a laborer or a servant, the word is deacon, diakonos, of the assembly, which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as become a saint, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business or matter she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer, which means a helper or a patron, of many, and of myself also. Now our final reading is in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, for our final reading. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2. I exhort Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I beseech or entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. We don't know who this is. There's been many guesses. Some say Silas, some say Luke, who stayed for a while at Philippi. Some even suggest it was Lydia. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women, that is, these women of verse 2, help these women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with the rest of my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Now may the Lord add his blessing to his precious word. I have read everything I could think of, except for two passages that would deal with the ministry of sisters in the New Testament church. But before we come to that, you remember last night, towards the close of the meeting, we were discussing 12 figures of the church, or 12 pictures of the church. Now, you will understand that a group of believers is called an assembly. And a group of believers in a particular city is called the assembly, which is not to say, for example, in the case of Rome, that there was only one congregation in that mighty metropolis of Rome. For I believe if you read carefully through Romans chapter 16, you will discover that there were many separate different congregations meeting possibly in different homes. But Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, to them which be at Rome, beloved of God and called to be saints. And he has in his mind that all of the saints in the city of Rome made up the church of God. Also, the word, the assembly, refers to the dispensational church. Every believer saved from the time of Pentecost in Acts 2 to the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4. Now that's another way of this. That's called the dispensational church. It's called the universal church. It's called the church of the age. It's called the church of the firstborn or the general assembly. In Hebrews 12, it includes every believer. However, when it comes to describing this group of people, there are at least 12 different pictures presented in the New Testament. Well, why should the Spirit of God use 12 different metaphors? And a metaphor is just a comparison between two things. A metaphor is a comparison between the people of God and whatever the picture is. Why should the Spirit of God use 12 different metaphors and pictures? Well, to convey a particular line of divine truth. For example, the Lord said, I am bread. He said, I am the good shepherd. He said, I am the door. He said, I am the life. He said, I am the way. He said, I am the true vine. And each one of those little pictures suggests something about the truth of his person, what he is to the believer, and what he can be to the unsaved person. I am the door. By me, if any man enter, and he shall be saved. And so we are to think of a particular idea of truth when we think of these little pictures. Now, the first picture, and each one of these can be linked in some way to one of the Trinity. Because we discovered that the church is called the church of God. And the reason why it's called the church of God is that God in the Trinity might be seen in his people. That the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit might enjoy the people of God, be able to dwell in the midst. Churches of God. We also discovered, and I suggested this, that of the 11 times that the word church of God is used in the New Testament, it always refers to a local gathered company gathered to his name. I can't find that it refers to the dispensational church. If you can, well, please tell me about it, because nobody has a corner market on divine truth. Now, the first picture is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, and there it's God's husbandry. In relation to God, God has a tilled field. And the idea there is that believers are like plants, and they need the sunshine, they need watering. Remember, Paul talked about he had planted and Apollos watered, but God would give the increase. So the idea is that the assembly is a place where believers can grow. That means, of course, that you need food to grow. You don't expect the crops to grow in the field unless you cultivate and gather out the weeds and do the necessary fertilizing. And so don't think that the assembly of God will get on well if the saints don't get food. The saints need to get food to grow. So that's number one, God's husbandry. And then the second figure is in 1 Corinthians 3 and 9. Ye are God's building. Now, the assembly is a place to build. It's a place in which to grow. It's a place in which to build. Ye are God's building. In Ephesians 2 and verse 21, we read these words, in whom all the building, and it's the very same word in the original, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth to a holy temple in the Lord. So the same word that is used of a local company, building, is used of the universal company, all the building. Now you say, what's important about that? Well, there are some people, and prominent at that, and public figures at that, and they would like to divorce what God has put together. But my Bible says, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And every one of these pictures can be attached to the universal church as well as the local church. You see, what's important about that? If God had his will and the Lord had his way, and if believers were free from traditionalism and ecclesiasticalism and denominationalism and legalism and sectarianism and every other ism you want to think of, believers would simply meet together as local companies of Christians, taking no other name but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus there would be a unified and effective witness to the truth enshrined in the words of the Lord, I will build my church, that they may be one, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And I link John 17 with Matthew chapter 16. No wonder people get confused and discouraged and say, there is no right church, when they think of all the different groups in Christendom. Well, there is. There is a pattern. And the closer we follow the pattern, the more blessing we will receive from God. And I believe that. I believe that. Which means that not only has the position to be right, but the condition of the saints has to be right too. If we're not working, don't expect God to bless. If we're not visiting, don't expect the unsaved to come into the gospel meetings. There's no use boasting in our position if our condition is wrong, if we're not right, if we're not active the way we ought to be. Now, the third figure is the temple, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Is this used of the universal? Yes, Ephesians 2:21. Groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. The same figure is used of the local and the universal. It's the assembly is a place in which to worship, a place in which to grow, a place in which to build, and a place in which to worship. 1 Timothy 3:15. Behave yourself in the house of God. The house of God is used of a local church, and speaking, of course, of the local church at Ephesus. It's also used of the universal church, Hebrews 3:6. Christ as a son over his house, Hebrews 3:6. Hebrews 10:21, we have an high priest over the house of God. And those two verses cannot in any sense be applied to a local company. It was addressed to the Hebrews. It was addressed to those who were in danger of going back to Judaism. And they are reminded that they are corporately, wherever found, the house of God over which Christ is the head. In 1 Peter 2:5, Peter says, you are built up a spiritual house. Is he speaking of a local assembly there? No, he doesn't address a local assembly. He addresses the saints of the dispersion and mentions five or six different provinces through which the saints have been scattered. And he says, ye are spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. And then in 1 Peter 4:17, he says, judgment must begin at the house of God. And I don't believe he's speaking only of a local assembly. The fifth figure used in connection with God is in Ephesians 2:22. And there Paul writes that they were a habitation of God through the Spirit. So again, when you think of God, the idea is one of dwelling. God has a house. He has a building. He has a temple. He has a habitation. He has a house. The idea is that God is dwelling in the midst of his people. The Old Testament says, holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. And that's why Paul said, if any man destroy or mar or defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy or mar or defile. And when Saul was persecuting the saints of God, and when Saul was hounding them to the death, the Lord said, Saul, why do you persecute me? And so if you and I touch the saints of God or mar or defile or destroy or upset them in any way, we touch Christ. You know why? Because he's the head. Every believer is in vital connection with the head. And I tell you, my finger doesn't have to be hit very hard with a hammer or get a sliver in it before my head knows that something's wrong with that particular member. And my whole nervous system jumps to life. There's something wrong. Something needs to be corrected. When we think of Christ, and this is moving into the sixth figure, when we think of Christ, we said last night that Christ has a body. Christ has a body. Now, brethren and sisters here tonight, of all the figures, metaphors, pictures that Paul uses, he uses the metaphor of the body most. In Ephesians, he speaks of the body 8 times. In Colossians, 4 times. He speaks of the body in Romans 12:5. And he speaks of the body in 1 Corinthians 12:12 and verse 13. And in only one case, does he apply the figure of the body to a local company. And that's in the words, 1 Corinthians 12 and 27, "Now ye are body of Christ, and severally members thereof." Now, he did not say ye are the body of Christ. Why didn't he say the body of Christ? He didn't, if you look it up, if you have a Newberry Bible, and I believe every Christian that takes the Word of God seriously and wants to know the pattern and the truth of God ought to have a good Bible. Some of us have better suits in our Bibles. Some of us would think it was outrageous to spend $50 on a good Bible. Well, if you don't have a good Bible, get one. And make sure you have J.N. Darby's translation along with it too. Because the use or the lack of the use of the definite article is very important. When the definite article is left out, the idea is character. When the definite article is put in, the idea is one specific object. Now, why did Paul not say, "Ye are the body of Christ," speaking to the church at Corinth? Because if he had said that, he would have excluded every other believer. Paul had a large heart. He may have walked in a narrow path, but of course, the pathway wasn't the problem in the first century. I know the pathway of the servant and the saint is a problem today, unfortunately. But Paul had a large heart. And when he uses the figure of the body, he has in his mind not only the local church, but he wants to include all believers. And so he says, "Ye are body of Christ." Now, something else. A local assembly is a miniature, is a little picture, is characteristically of the whole. If I were to have an orange here in front of you were to cut that orange into 8 pieces and take one of the piece away, and I were to take that piece away from the orange and say, "Now look at this segment here. This is the orange." You say, "Oh no, that's not the orange. You've got the rest of the orange here." So I put it back and I say, "Okay, now that's the orange." And so I cannot say that the segment is the orange. It is orange. It is of the whole. It is of the same nature as the whole orange. And that's the idea in the local assembly. The local assembly is of the same nature as the whole. That's why we interview people for baptism and for reception in the assembly, because we want to find out that they're genuine. We don't let unbelievers come in and break bread. Well, what's our model? The local assembly? No, brethren. The model is the universal church, in which there is no failure. There are only true believers in the universal church. So that's our pattern, isn't it? That's our model. That's our archetype. I'm not talking about reception now. I'm talking about what standard do you follow? What model? And so when Paul wrote, he said, "Ye are body of Christ." That means this, that in a local company, the truth of the universal church, its unity, its oneness, its harmony, its diversity, ought to be seen functioning in an observable way in a local company. I mean, obviously we can't observe the functioning of the whole universal church, because that's scattered all across the world, and most of the saints are in heaven. Something else. I don't believe ever in the New Testament you will find that membership is membership of a local church. No matter where you go, you'll find that membership is always something real in the New Testament. Membership is never of a local assembly. Membership is always of the body, because that's the figure. The head, the body, the members. And membership in the New Testament is always real, because a member is in the body. And a member has the life of a head. And a member shares in the same Holy Spirit. And I believe in a local assembly, the members ought to function together in harmony and cooperation and fellowship. So Christ has a body. It's applied, as we said, to the universal church. It's applied to the local company. Secondly, Christ has a flock. Now, we didn't say this last night, but Christ has a flock. In John 10 and 16, the universal idea, he said, "There shall be one shepherd and one flock." John 10:16. In Acts 20 and 28 and 29, Paul says to the elders at Ephesus, now he says, "Take heed to yourselves and to the flock of God, to feed the flock of God which he hath purchased with the blood of his own Son." And of course, 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, feed the flock of God. And Peter is speaking to overseers. So the Lord has a flock. And then we discovered that the Lord has a bride. Now, have you discovered in your reading of the New Testament that Paul never speaks of the church as the wife of the Lord Jesus? Never. I know what you're thinking of. You're thinking of Ephesians 5. But if you read carefully through Ephesians 5, the idea of the body is continued all the way through. He is the Savior of the body. He nourisheth and cherisheth the body. We are members of His body, of His flesh and of His bones. Not once does Paul say that the church is the wife, but Paul does say that the local assembly is the virgin. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. He says, I have engaged you. I have engaged you to one man, one husband, that I may present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But you know, a local assembly is often in danger of being deceived. Yes. And so Paul says, I'm afraid of you, lest the serpent who beguiled Eve might beguile you with his subtlety, and you might be corrupted from the simplicity which is in Christ. And I don't think he means simple-minded believers or simple in attitude. He means simplicity as to the truth of the doctrine of the person of Christ. And so the local assembly is a virgin, a pure virgin. And, of course, that means, you know, that there are certain necessary things to guard what comes into the local assembly. But Paul never speaks, I suggest, of the church as the wife. Now, John does. If you go to Revelation 19... John talks about the wife has made herself ready. And he's speaking of all the believers of the whole universal church. And if you go to Revelation 21, at the end of the millennial kingdom, he sees the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God, and he speaks about the bride being adorned for her husband. What's the difference between the bride and the wife? Well, a woman is first a bride, and then she's a wife. Isn't that right? In John's description of the church as the wife and the bride, he reverses it. He says his wife, the Lamb's wife, has made herself ready for the marriage. And then 1,000 years later, he talks about her coming down as a bride. You know what the idea is there? She's responsible first. A wife is a responsible woman. The word bride speaks of privilege. I hope you women won't think I'm too chauvinistic, but a bride speaks of privilege and being united to a man. And once she becomes a wife, she has certain responsibilities and duties. And John reverses the idea. He says we ought to be responsible now in view of the marriage supper of the Lamb, in view of the marriage to the Lamb. And then after 1,000 years has run its course, the church has never lost her brightness and her glory. Her beauty has never faded. She is still the beautiful bride. The beautiful bride that comes down in Revelation 21 and verse 2. Without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish, or any such thing. We'll never lose our beauty. Isn't that wonderful? We'll never lose our character because we are linked to Christ. While the endless ages roll, we'll always be the bride united to the Lord. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, we read of the local assembly as an epistle. And there, again, it's in relation to Christ. Ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. The idea there is that the local church ought to commend Christ, as an epistle would commend a person from one place to another. In a local church, we ought to be able to see the Lord Jesus. And finally, in relation to the Holy Spirit, I mentioned last night the lampstands. And the oil would speak of the Holy Spirit, which is the power of testimony, the power of witness. And, you know, the Holy Spirit is not linked only with the lampstand. If you look back through those 12 different pictures, you'll find the Holy Spirit in the building. 1 Corinthians 3:16, the Holy Spirit dwelleth in you. And you'll find the Holy Spirit linked with the body. Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one spirit. And you'll find the Holy Spirit linked in one way or another with these different pictures. But he always keeps himself in the background.
So be very careful of Christians that tell you, the Holy Spirit this and the Holy Spirit that, and we believe in speaking in tongues, and we go in for all the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and we have prophecy, and we have interpretation of tongues, and we have this and that, and all they can talk about is the Holy Spirit. Well, don't ever forget that when the Lord Jesus spoke about His mission, He said, the Holy Spirit will not speak of Himself. The Holy Spirit always exalts Christ. And He's the nameless servant of Genesis 24 who goes to seek the bride for Isaac. Ministry of Women. The first woman that we read of, her name is Dorcas. Her name means gazelle, which would suggest swiftness and beauty. Where was she found? She was found in the modern city of Jaffa. Joppa in Acts 9 on the Mediterranean Sea coast. Now, I believe there was an assembly there, and why did I start with her? Well, I tried to sit down and think of different women that were outstanding in the New Testament. Women that the women in the assemblies could emulate, and the best way to find out what women can do today, I believe, I hope you women won't think I'm too male-centered, is by looking at the different women in the Bible. You know, there's a certain women's movement in the world today, and the women are being ordained priests, and the women are being trained in theological colleges, and the women are becoming preachers, and it's not surprising to hear about Reverend Mrs. So-and-so, and so-and-so is a guest speaker in this church, and the speaker is a woman, and she addresses the whole church. It's not surprising to find places today where they don't insist on a head covering. And dear brethren and sisters, I mean a head covering. Don't make an issue as to whether it's a hat or a veil or whatever it is. Sometimes a veil or mantilla will cover the head better than a hat will. And if you're honest, brethren, your dear wife wants to look her best. Make sure the hat suits the costume, and the hat matches the purse, and the hat matches the shoes, and the hat matches the coat. And it, before you know it, it's lost its significance. So there's a certain woman's movement afoot today, and it had to happen. You know, the women are out in the workforce. Mind you, the women are out there. You go and you knock on a person's door, and you can go ten houses down the street, and no one home. He's out and she's out, trying to pay for the mortgage, trying to feed the kids, and trying to secure the summer vacation. So the women are out in the workforce, and the women are coming into their own power, their own rights. It's no wonder. I mean, don't think that the assemblies are cut off from the world. We feel these pressures. These pressures have to be dealt with. And young people today, they want solid, good scriptural answers for what we do. Don't say that this is the way it's always been done. That won't satisfy. It certainly wouldn't satisfy you. You go to your employer and you suggest something like this. Well, why don't we do this or that? It might result in greater productivity for the office, for the employer. Oh, no, get out of here. I'm not interested in that. We've never done that before, and I'm not interested in changing now. Well, imagine getting kind of reception like that at work. Well, brethren, the assembly is an organism with organization. You never found an organism that wasn't organized. Don't think God is glorified in disorganization and confusion. We have to give good, solid answers for what we do. And if there is no clear scriptural verse or principle violated, go ahead and do it. And ask for the Lord's blessing on it. The old preachers, they used to say, you have to have a thus saith the Lord. Well, I believe we ought to repeat that today, too. Well, you don't hear that very much anymore. That means this. If you have scripture for it, go ahead and do it. Don't expect tradition or conservatism to be your ground of activity or your ground of confidence. If you have scripture for it, if the scripture allows it, and by the way, where the scripture is silent, God leaves it up to the enlightened consciences of His people to decide whether it's profitable or not. So we have to give young people a good, solid scripture basis and answer for what we do. Now, a few of the women. What was characteristic of Dorcas? Well, good works and alms deeds. But to be more specific, she made things. I'm going to suggest she had a ministry of manufacture. She made coats. She made garments. She made clothes. And when the widows, showed Peter the different things that she had made, I don't believe they had them scattered all around the room. You've read that before, you know, that showing them the different things that she had made. And Peter walks in, he looks around the room at all the things. No, they were wearing them. Showing, manifesting them on themselves. The verb showing is in the middle tense. And it means that they were actually wearing the things that Dorcas had made. What a ministry that is. In the assembly where I come from, the women have a sewing class and a missionary class. And they get together and they make things and sew things and package things and mail things to the different distant lands. And Dorcas is your shining example of a woman providing for others. Now, we come to Lydia. Lydia is a different woman altogether. She came from Thyatira in the province of Asia, and that area was famous for its manufacture of purple dye, its use of purple dye, and she decided to come to Philippi and set up a business there. When you examine Lydia, she is an independent woman. We don't read of her husband. She might have been married, she might not have been. She had a household, she was well-to-do, she was a keen, business-like woman, and she came to Philippi to set up a business there, a trade. We are told she's a seller in purple. But, business-like, shrewd, keen as she was, she feared God. You see, the two can go together, brethren. Don't think that God is honored in simplicity and dullness of thought and stupidity and slowness of mind. Mm-mm. I think of Sir Robert Anderson, at least two or three titles after his name, a keen, astute lawyer in his time. And I have many books of Sir Robert Anderson, and so does my father, in our libraries. And that man was used of God in a marvelous way. And here's a Lydia, shrewd and keen in the affairs of life, but she was a God-fearer, a devout woman. And she was a woman that when she heard Paul, the Lord opened her heart. Now what's special about her? What is characteristic about this woman, this lady? When the Lord opened her heart, she opened her home. That's it. Hospitality. Dorcas, you think of the ministry of manufacture of garments and clothes and little articles to wear and works of charity and deeds of kindness. When you think of Lydia, you think of a woman marked by hospitality. Now, we are told that during the stay and during the planting of the Church of Philippi, the missionary stayed in her home. Now, dear sisters, have you ever put four preachers up in your home for any length of time? You say, did Lydia do that? Yes, she did. We are told that in Acts 16. We are told that the preachers abode with her, Acts 16, verse 15. How many were there? There were four. Who were they? Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. Those four. And she put those four preachers up in her home. So she was marked by hospitality. Then we come to Priscilla in Acts chapter 18. Now, wherever you read of Priscilla, she's always mentioned in connection with her husband. Six times in the New Testament, you will read of Priscilla and Aquila. Acts 18, verse 2, verse 18, verse 26. Romans 16 and verse 3, 1 Corinthians 16 and 19, 2 Timothy 4 and 19. Of the six references to Priscilla, exactly half of the times she comes before her husband. So three times the wife is mentioned before the husband, and three times the husband is mentioned before the wife. And you know what that suggests right away? An equal partnership. They were truly a Christian couple. They moved together. There was harmony together. There was cooperation together. There was fellowship together. They were, in every sense of the word, truly a Christian couple. He was not afraid to let her lead when she knew best. And she would allow him to lead in certain areas when it was fitting for the man to lead. Exactly half of the six references to this dear woman, Priscilla, she is mentioned before him. And the other three times, he is mentioned before her. Now, where do they come from? They were believers in the assembly at Rome. They were expelled by Claudius. We read that in Acts 18. They were expelled from the city, along with a lot of other Jews. They settled in Corinth, in Acts chapter 18. And for 18 months, for a year and a half, Paul lived with them. What's that again, brethren, sisters? Hospitality. Hospitality. Nobody shines better in the kitchen or the home than a wife when it comes to entertaining. Lydia, four missionaries. Priscilla, 18 months. Paul abode with them and wrought with them because they were of the same trade, the same occupation. Acts 18 and verse 18, they go with Paul to Ephesus and likely to set up shop there. They move up to Ephesus. And then Paul moves on. And in Acts 18 and verse 26, something remarkable happens. A new teacher comes to town from Alexandria by the name of Apollos, a Jew and a man mighty in the scriptures, but deficient in certain areas of the Christian faith. He comes to town, and because Aquila and Priscilla are Jews, they hear him in the synagogue, but they realize that something's missing in his ministry. So what do? They take him to their house. And we read that they both expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So not only was she hospitable, but she was an intelligent woman in her faith. She was an intelligent woman in the scriptures. She was, in other words, she was well-versed in the Bible. Isn't that right? Well-versed in her faith. Able to speak to this teacher along with her husband. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19, which was written before Romans, Paul writes Corinth from Ephesus, and here we discover that he sends greetings not only from Priscilla and Aquila, but he sends greetings from the church in their house. Now, do you see, brethren and sisters, how things have developed? First, they entertain Paul. They entertain Paul in their house at Corinth, and the assembly was planted through that relationship, that cooperation. I tell you, I know some preachers, and they've come to me and said, oh, I will never go back to that house again. All they did was fight. And he yelled at her, and she yelled at him. And I couldn't get any quiet time in my room. I had to go out for walks. I've heard that from different preachers. I had to go out for walks just to get away from it all. Well, I tell you, Priscilla and Aquila are the model Christian couple of the New Testament, for reasons already stated. And it must have been a delight for Paul to stay in their house. As a matter of fact, brothers and sisters, when Paul wrote his last letter to his son Timothy in the faith, 2 Timothy, before he finishes that letter in chapter 4, he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila. Years had gone by, and that partnership and that love and that fellowship had never lost its glory or its warmth. And before Paul would go out to be beheaded and be martyred, he thought of that wonderful couple of the New Testament, Priscilla and Aquila. Don't think, brethren, that you always have to lead the way for your wife. Allow your wife certain responsibilities and certain areas in which she can function on her own. I'm told in Ephesians 5 that the wives are to submit to the husbands, yes, but brethren, you're also told to love your wife too. And if you love your wife the way Christ loved the church, she'd be glad to submit, wouldn't she? Glad to submit. And we discover that the church was meeting in their home at Ephesus. Things have really developed. When Paul wrote to Rome, Romans 16 and verse 5, we didn't read that verse, but when Paul wrote to Rome, this couple had moved to the city of Rome. And when they had got to the city of Rome, there was now an assembly meeting in their house. You see, that must have been the only assembly in all of Rome. I don't believe so, brother. I don't believe that was the only assembly, the only congregation in all of the metropolis of Rome. Again, I say, if you read through Romans 16, the company meeting in the home of Priscilla and Aquila is singled out for special mention, along with a whole lot of other names that are greeted. Now, I'll tell you, brethren, Paul didn't know who they were meeting in their home because he hadn't arrived there yet. All right? He hadn't arrived in Rome yet when he wrote Romans 16. He didn't know who the Christians were meeting in their home, but he knew this. They're meeting in the home of Priscilla and Aquila. And he said, greet the Christians, greet the assembly, meeting in your home. That's Romans 16 and verse 5. So, what are the characteristics of this couple? Brothers and sisters, the characteristics are simply this. They placed their home at the Lord's service. They entertained and received a Paul in their home. They received an Apollos in their home. And they eventually received in their home the assembly in Ephesus and an assembly in Rome. That means this couple placed their home in the hands of the Lord and said, we'll use it for the Lord's service and for the Lord's people. Now, can you find any greater use of your home or facilities, sisters, because I'm speaking to the sisters? Can you find any greater use than that? What else was she marked by? Well-versed in her faith. She knew the Word of God. She knew the fullness of the Gospel because she'd heard from the lips of Paul all that Paul knew. There is no man in the New Testament that shines greater than Paul. And they had company with him for many years. And they would, and for 18 months they heard his doctrine, heard his teaching, and thus they were able to instruct Apollos when Apollos came along. Fourthly, in Romans 16 and verse 4, you will find that Paul commends them because they had risked their lives for the life of Paul. He says, Paul says this, Romans 16 and 4, for my life they laid down their necks. She did it as well as he did it. That means that they were prepared to risk peril, even death, for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, sisters, don't tell me there's nothing to do. Right? When you think of those three women, Dorcas, Lydia, Priscilla, don't tell me there's nothing to do. But I'm not finished yet. Not finished yet. I still have a little bit of time. I come to the four daughters of Philip, Acts 21, verse 8 and 9. Now, you know what Philip did in Samaria. In Acts 8, Philip went down to Samaria. He preached Christ to them. He saw a whole number of the Samaritans saved. And he saw a mighty work done there. Assemblies were planted. Then suddenly the Lord told him to get out of there and go down to Gaza, which is desert, to meet the Ethiopian eunuch. Imagine having to do that. Imagine having to leave an area like that, when things are going so well, and all the brethren would be praising you and writing to Truth and Tidings and saying, listen to the great work that's going on down so-and-so. And the Spirit of the Lord told me to get out of there. Well, when you come to the home of Philip, the evangelist, in Acts 21, you find he's been there for 20 years. He's settled down a bit. And he has a family. He has four girls. Now, young girls here tonight, every one of those four daughters were a positive credit to their father. There wasn't a single daughter that had brought any shame to the father. Number one, as to their moral life, they were virgins. They hadn't been defiled. They were pure. They were clean morally. And as to their God, they prophesied. They were in touch with their God. Not one of those four girls brought any discredit to their father, and they stand enshrined in the pages of Holy Scripture for all time as four girls, four daughters that brought pleasure to their father. There's something for the young women, young ladies. They were virgins. And in 1 Corinthians 7 and 34, Paul says the difference between a virgin and a wife is this. A wife cares for her husband to please her husband, and thus must please her husband through the things of the world. But a virgin, an unmarried woman, she cares for her Lord, how she may please her Lord. And that verse fits in very well with these four virgin daughters. Then they prophesy. They were prophetesses. What does that mean? It means they were in touch with God, and they were able to speak from God in a way of revelation in the absence of the New Testament scriptures. That's the way God worked. They didn't have a Bible. They didn't have the New Testament. And so when God would make known something to his people, he'd use different people. In this case, he would use four women. Well, you say they must have spoken in the church, in the assemblies. No, I don't believe they did. The whole context of Acts 21 is the home, the family, and the private way of life, not the assembly. As a matter of fact, when a revelation is revealed about a coming famine, God has to send a man by the name of Agabus all the way from Jerusalem up to the home to let them know about the necessity of saints back in Jerusalem. So there God used a male prophet, and he didn't use one of those four daughters who would prophesy. Now, let me say this before I go to my next point. all sisters have a gift. There was a man come over, I won't mention his name, there's no need to sling mud, but there was a man come over at least 10 years ago from the old country, and he taught publicly from an assembly in Toronto that no sister had a gift. Brothers and sisters, I don't believe it. Acts 21 verses 8 and 9 is my proof, as well as a whole host of other verses. Every sister has a gift. Says Romans 12, to show mercy with cheerfulness is a gift. Every sister is a gift by virtue of being in the body of Christ. So don't think, dear sisters, that just because the Bible prohibits you to speak publicly or teach publicly to the church, you don't have a gift. You do have a gift. You have an ability from God. You have some exercise. You have some concern. And God has given you something to do. God has given you a service, a work to do. Now, my next point. I come to Phoebe, Romans 16, verses 1 to 2. Do you realize, sisters, that she's the only girl in the New Testament called a deaconess? She's the only woman in all of the Bible called a deacon, diakonos, a deaconess. She is from the little assembly in Cenchrea, and that was a seaport or a harbor of Corinth. What are her characteristics? Number one, she's a sister. Number two, she's a servant. Number three, a succorer. If you like alliterations, there's three S's. A sister, a servant, a succorer. Now, what is she characterized by? Well, we are told that she was a succorer of many and of Paul also. And that word succorer, if you have J.N. Darby's Bible, it means a patron. It's the same word used of a Roman patron who would take under his protection, let's say, an aspiring artist. An artist who was struggling, and he would supply whatever was necessary that the artist might develop in his trade and eventually become well-known and established and so on. A patron of the arts, patron of the sports, a patron of the entertainment world. But the idea, clearly, is that of a patron. Now, in what way was she the patron? Because that explains the servant of Cenchrea, or the deacon of Cenchrea. That's the reason why she's called the servant of the church. Don't think that she had any public office in the church at Cenchrea. By the way, work in the New Testament is never that of an office. It's always a service. It's always a gift, a work, a ministration. Never office or place. Well, how was she a patron? Well, I believe there are two things possibly here. She could have been a woman of wealth and means and social influence, and maybe provided the facilities for the church in which to meet. That's possible. Or number two, you could understand it of a way in which she cared for the poor or the afflicted or the widows or whatever the case may be, the needy, the desolate. So the important point about Phoebe is this: she rendered service in the church at Cenchrea that made them dependent on her presence. That's the idea. She was a deacon of the church at Cenchrea. Now, why didn't Paul speak of a man being a deacon there? Because a woman can be a deacon as well as a man. That's why. Now, I don't read in the New Testament of any woman being an elder or a bishop or an overseer. But brethren, there is the need in our assemblies for women to have certain responsibilities, and the Bible gives them the right. It gives us the ground. It gives us the framework in which to work, that women, along with men, can be deacons, can exercise deacon service. You say, what do you mean by being a deacon? Brothers and sisters, all it means is this. It just means to serve. To serve in any way. The furtherance, the blessing, and the entrance of the assembly. Now, here's one example. You know, when you start to give examples, people take note of them right away, and they say, well, that's the only thing we can do. No. An example is just that. It's just an example of a whole lot of other things that a woman could be doing. But one example is this. When an assembly has a fellowship tea, an assembly dinner, it's usually the sisters that are down in the basement or wherever you have it, upstairs or wherever, preparing the tables or laying out the table, the cutlery, the flowers, or preparing the food, the meal. That's one way in which a woman can be a deacon. One way in which a woman can serve. Now, finally, Euodia and Syntyche. The last two.
Two women mentioned by Paul. You say they were preachers. No, they weren't preachers.
But what Paul does say, they labored much with me in the gospel. And the idea of that word labored, if you look it up, it means to fight alongside of, to struggle with, to fight alongside of Paul in the interest of the gospel.
Well, how did these two women struggle alongside of Paul and labor with Paul in the gospel? I'm going to suggest some things here. They made the meetings known.
Allow me to speak in 20th century language, will you? Will you allow me to speak in 20th century language?
They made the meetings known. They made contacts for the meetings. They did visitation where a man couldn't go. You know, some sisters can go into places where a man wouldn't dare go, but the sisters can get in. Number four, they brought people to the meetings. Number five, they prayed for God's blessing in the meetings. Number six, they defended Paul's reputation and possibly risked their own reputation and lives for the interest of the gospel. Number seven, they provided lodgings and food for the gospel preachers. Now there's just seven examples, seven possibilities of what those women did. But in closing, the important thing is this. If you look at what these women did, there's a whole wide range of variety of services depending on the yieldedness of the sister. And in many cases, the nature of the work is not defined. You know why? You know why Paul didn't define the nature of the work when he said about Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians 4 that they labored much with me in the gospel? I believe he didn't spell it out for this reason. That if a sister living in the 20th century has a particular exercise and a particular burden from the Lord as to a kind of service to do in connection with the assembly, she ought to have the freedom to do it. You're saying, oh, you're opening the doors to sisters speaking in the assembly. Brethren and sisters, I didn't say that, did I? Didn't say that. But in many cases, the exact nature of the work that the sister did is not spelled out. Now, in closing, listen to what Paul says about a woman in 1 Timothy 5. Well reported of for good works. If she have brought up children, there's a wonderful work in itself. Right, sisters? If she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. Six things said about a sister in local assembly fellowship. So sisters, don't say there's nothing to do. There is. May the Lord bless His word. Let us pray. Our blessed God and our Father, we thank Thee once more for each dear person here tonight, young ones and old ones. Lord, it rejoices our heart to see them, and we ask Thy richest blessing upon us all. We thank Thee for the assembly here, and we thank Thee for its many years of continuance and witness. And Lord, we just pray that Thou will bless the saints and bind us together in love and in the interest of the gospel and in the need of teaching and exhorting and encouraging one another. And Father, we confess we are not perfect. We have faults and failures, but Lord, we pray that by Thy grace we may realize these weaknesses and have grace to put into practice that which ought to be done. So we ask Thy blessing upon us. We pray that we may have got something from Thy word and something from Thyself. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we give Thee thanks. Amen.